A lesson together titled Rethinking the Holy Spirit. It's been going on for a few weeks, will continue for several more. And for those who are just joining us, it's one of a cluster of lessons that we are doing this year, which is complementary material for the book Rethinking Our Story. Realizing that what tends to happen in history has happened to us. And that is that our narrative, our instincts, our grip on truth that is in the past generated deep life and deep love and deep transformation, recognizing that our story has not been generating that same kind of power and presence for at least a couple of generations now. We're going back to our story. We're going back to our narrative, and we're rethinking several elements within it. We began the year rethinking what it means when we use the term salvation in the Christian church. Then we did some rethinking around the afterlife. Our third lesson looked at some of the non-religious narratives that are grappling to fill the void that was left when the dominant narrative, the Christian narrative, stopped functioning and working well. And now we have begun a lesson on rethinking and deepening our experience of the Holy Spirit. I have framed the lesson thus far in terms of like this, a shift from secondhand spirituality to firsthand spirituality. Christians mean a lot of things when they use the term the Holy Spirit, but at the core, any discussion of the Spirit of God is ultimately trying to grapple with experience, personal experience, directly encountering life that is bigger than life. Directly encountering the divine life, life that is eternal, transcendent, uncontainable. The quest for the Holy Spirit is a quest to experience a realer dimension of realness than we typically live in, a truer dimension of truth than we typically live in. So the invitation to rethink the Holy Spirit is an invitation to reengage the pursuit of something that is bigger than ourselves. We begin this lesson, as we often do, with some historical context. Why is it that this moment in history particularly demands that we reengage this Spirit of God that is part of our tradition? First week, we looked at science and how science is bringing bearing upon that imperative. Second week, we looked at developmental spirituality, how that process happens over our lives. Last week, we looked at the messiness of post-institutional religion. If you missed any of those lessons, I would encourage you to listen online. Last week, we were talking about shifting from what the institution tends to do. What the institution tends to do is settle in on a single source of wisdom and truth. We looked at that shift, moving away from that institutional instinct to the prudence of going back into our tradition and dusting off all of the sources of wisdom and guidance and understanding and insight, all of the ways historically that we have sought the experience of the divine life, the Holy Spirit. The problem we saw last week is that that is very messy. The problem we saw is that sometimes in our quest to pursue, for example, the community or the tradition or the scripture, those sources of wisdom and insight will be at odds with one another. And so it's this messy process, and institutions don't like messy. Institutions like tidy. So consequently, the impetus behind the institution is to settle in on a single source. And we saw how for the last 500 years, that source has been scripture. Then, in this lesson, each week I have alluded to one or more of the practices that we use through history and have used through history to awaken us more deeply to the Spirit of God. We spoke of the two-step dance of the spiritual journey. And what are the two steps of the spiritual journey? Anyone? Desire, pay attention. I am deeply gratified. Thank you. We spoke about working the circle, the four categories of practice of the ancient traditions. We spoke of how those seven sources that we saw on the last slide are, in fact, ways, means, practices by which we open ourselves more deeply to the Holy Spirit. And that gives you a quick background of where we've been. Now, I want to begin to build on some of that history by giving a progression of the process, a progression of the historical process of how we got to where we are. Because how we got to where we are is going to inform where we go from here. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to talk historically about both the death of and the reawakening to this life of the Spirit of God within us. But I'm going to begin with some really good news. I guess it will all be good news when we see the progression that is taking us toward this deepened experience of God life. But this part that we're going to talk about today is particularly encouraging for the quest before us. And that is this: there is an established body of experience, an established body of tradition within the larger mainstream of the institutional religious system that has worked at, focused on, and learned deeply the pathway toward firsthand experience. There is a well-established, well-worn pathway into firsthand experience. Others have gone before us to teach us the way of direct encounter. Others have written back to us through the centuries to talk about how it is we move into that direction. They use the term the Holy Spirit all the time whenever they're writing back to us across the divide of time. And when they do, they're speaking about the experience of moving away from, migrating away from doctrines, away from creeds, and away from dogmas, and they speak of moving into experiential spirituality, what we've been calling firsthand spirituality. They speak about the experience of the divine, and that experience then replaces theories about the divine, beliefs about the divine, doctrines about the divine, the shift from doctrine to experience. Now, even though I insisted for the last couple of weeks that the shift toward this direct encounter and away from beliefs and systems and doctrines and creeds, even though I insisted that this is very much an imperative for our generation, and even though it is essential and urgent, as I said, for the recovery and health of Christianity within our time, even though this is very much a now issue, it is also a long-standing heritage. We call it the mystical strain of the Judeo-Christian tradition, and it goes back 5,000 years. There has always been present among us a group, a cadre of people who have sought firsthand encounter. And over the centuries, the term that we have used to talk about that hunger, that quest, is mysticism. That's a word that makes people uncomfortable because it has some negative connotations, but it's always been part of our heritage. It is as ancient at least as the 200s, because after Rome came in, there was a group that went out to the desert. We call them the Desert Fathers and Mothers. You should become familiar with them. Wikipedia is a good place to just get an overview. The Desert Fathers and Mothers who went to the desert to experience the divine directly. Then, 100 years later after that, in eastern Turkey, there were a few theologians who got together called the Cappadocian Fathers, three guys, two of them named Gregory. People were needing a framework to help them articulate this brand new spiritual awakening for their children, a framework to help them articulate it to the new generation of emerging leaders that were having to take over as the older generation who had had direct contact with Jesus were dying out. And so the Cappadocian Fathers got together and wrote out that framework, and they centered it around this center, divine love. But that's not something you haven't heard of before. You and I hear about divine love all the time. But when you and I hear about it in our time, in our generation, we typically hear of it as a doctrine, the doctrine of God's love, or the belief in God's love. The Cappadocian Fathers made sure that it was framed around the experience of God's love. It was not a reduction of divine love to a belief system, or worse, into a doctrine. It was feel it. If you want to frame this for our children as they move forward in this new spiritual life, touch it, taste it. And so, right there at the beginning, within decades of Jesus, Paul, and the first Christians, we were already trying to teach our children the importance of firsthand experience over doctrines and creeds. And so later we started to use the word mysticism to speak about that kind of spirituality. Mystics tend to see the universe as a multi-dimensioned reality. Mystics tend to see more to reality than the world of everyday life that you and I walk around in. the world of bills and jobs and raising kids. They say there is a state of being, a state of existence that is deeper than, that is beyond the material world of touch and feel and sight. And for them, the experiences that we call mystical experiences or altered state experiences or the touch of God or the taste of God or the voice of God, these are not weird. These are not bizarre. What they are is an experiential window into this deeper state of existence. They're a peek into this other layer of reality. And so they're not, according to the mystics, creepy, as many people have come to see them. They're not odd. They're a normal part of existing in a multi-layered reality. Now today, the church and spiritual people who are not in the church are becoming increasingly familiar with terms like altered state experiences. That's a term that is commonly used. Or, as we talked about last week, spiritual gift experiences as for people who live in the Pentecostal church. And, we saw last week, direct encounter with the divine tends to mount a direct challenge to the instincts behind institutional religion. Institutions, by the nature of their mission, are trying to eliminate messiness. They're trying to create order out of chaos. They're trying to get rid of the untidiness that goes on in life. And direct encounter is messy. Direct experience of the divine is untidy. What institutions want to do is leverage talent. In other words, we get the most trained people, the most qualified people, the most equipped people, and we put them in strategic positions so that we don't have to labor through all the errors that novices make, and we don't have to deal with all the mistakes that learners make. And inadvertently, institutional religion then tends to eliminate the process by which we become good at navigating direct encounter. We eliminate the process by which the community becomes skilled in the capacities of discernment. We defer that to the reverend guy or to the theologians or to the priests or to some other elite entity within the church. And through this means of following the instincts that are born into institutions, we, the Christian church, the Judeo-Christian tradition, pushed all of our mystics and all of their messy talk about altered state experiences and all of their untidy talk about direct encounter with the divine, and we moved them to the fringe of the faith, and we made it seem weird. We made it seem strange, and we made it seem out of sync with the real world. Now, we still thought highly of them, as long as they were dead, and the longer they were dead, the better. And the really safe mystics, the really good ones, were the ones that were way back in the Bible, dead a long time ago, safely under glass like some kind of a historical botanical specimen. But in the institution, the idea that the only good mystic is a dead one was the way that we moved forward through many of our centuries. And as we moved into the scientific era, that became even more pronounced, that antagonism toward mystical experience, because we began to believe that people who had these direct encounter, hearing the voice of God, sensing the touch of God, that these people were hallucinating, or that they were delusional, or that they were at best gullible and susceptible to the power of suggestion, or maybe they were overcome by some kind of a fallacious desire in their hearts. Because what had happened is society had developed this very skeptical idea toward superstition. And the worldview began to emerge about 500 or 600 years ago that the only way the real can be measured is stuff that you can touch and feel and see in the physical world. Access to other kinds of reality, other dimensions of reality, were just not real. And so, the church of the last 500 years has gotten into bed pretty deeply with the rationalist, anti-superstition social worldview. And as a result of that, today, in most American churches, there remain relatively few mystics. As they begin to touch the divine, or as they begin to have experiences that are beyond the belief, tidy, structured order, they were simply ignored or, at worst, pushed away. Because we haven't been very welcoming to the mystics for the last 500 years. And so, the quest for firsthand spirituality has begun to recede, and what has come in its place is the normalizing of secondhand spirituality. But over the last couple of decades, the yearning desire for firsthand encounter with the divine is making a great resurgence in our culture and in our society, and it's even fighting its way back into our churches. So those who experience the deeper dimensions of spiritual life, who experience those non-normalized, non-tidy kinds of spiritual experiences, have tended to leave the church or to join one of the Pentecostal churches that we talked about last week. Or, more likely, they became part of the group that exists in our society today that are spiritual, but not in an organized religion kind of way. So they don't come to participate in any church, but they still seek and experience the firsthand encounter with the divine. Or another option that has been available is for people to move into the Eastern religions that welcome firsthand encounter. If you follow my blog, you'll recall a series of posts recently that I was reposting from a couple of years ago on how I became a meditating Christian. And in it, I talk about how profoundly the Second Vatican Council from 1962 to 1965 has shaped the resurgence of meditation, the resurgence of the quest for direct, firsthand spirituality. What most people don't know about Vatican II is that for the decade or decade and a half before it, this man, Karl Rahner, had been writing. He's a German Jesuit and a theologian. He had been writing about the reawakening to the contemplative and the mystical in our tradition, and he very much impacted the agenda of Vatican II, and he did that in the early 1950s. This is something he wrote before Vatican II. He said this: "The Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic or not a Christian at all. The Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic or not a Christian of all." That was 60 years ago when he wrote that, and he was talking about you and me, because you and me, we are the Christians of tomorrow. We will be people who seek direct and intimate connection with God, or we will not be Christian at all. We will be people for whom the distance between what we think of as God and what we think of as self becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. When we use the term one with God, it evokes images. And there are images of granola and Birkenstocks and, you know, hair on the legs for women and things like that. That whole free love hippie thing and the term one with God are traveling companions in our culture. But for people of firsthand spiritual experience, beginning with glimpses at first, but then progressing into ever-deepening experiences, that countercultural slogan becomes a very real and a very powerful and a deeply spiritual descriptor of a way of life. One with God means something profound. One with God means something deep. One with God is an invitation to move into a new kind of spirituality for our generation. It is an invitation to move past what the institutions have done for us with their instincts to bring order and to move into direct encounter. When we look at Jesus, the ideal that we Christians are invited to follow and emulate, if ever there was a mystic steeped in direct encounter, it was him. If ever there was a mystic who could articulate the desire of oneness between the divine and the human, he was it. We'll see in a later lesson how many times the things that we now think of as weird or think of as strange because of this institutional dominance for the last centuries, things that we think of as weird and strange were normalized for him, were normalized for the early church. The centerpiece of rethinking the Holy Spirit is realizing that the mystical, or the direct, or the beyond ordinary category of experience is normal. It is natural. It is part of our humanity, and it is certainly part of our religious heritage. When we shift from second to first-hand experience, we stop reducing the range and the depth of spiritual experience. We have tended to reduce it down to doctrines and beliefs and creeds. To be Christian, all you had to do was believe the right stuff. All you had to do was assent to the right creed. But not any longer, as we are awakening to this firsthand reality that is at the core of our spiritual heritage, we figure out truth, or we figure out life, or we move forward on the journey, not because we've gone to the guru or to the preacher man or to the author or to the bishop. We do it because we have gone within and we have discerned the Holy Spirit within our own hearts. By referencing the voice of the divine, which is a fuzzy term, who knows what that means, by referencing the touch of God, by referencing the light, the life, the divine, the way, the truth, the life. There's a whole bunch of terms that we've used to talk about this subtle skill. By referencing that in our own experience, in our own community, in our own tradition, according to our own reason, doing that interior life in this context is how we now move toward figuring life out. We begin to make a shift in firsthand encounter from finding truth without to finding truth within. Direction comes from within. Guidance comes from within. Wisdom comes within. The decisions that we make come from within, and so forth. Now, we certainly do reference the wisdom of others because we are in community. We certainly do scour the ancient scriptures because that's a history of other people in their quest for the divine life. We certainly do reference tradition and reason, but we do so in order to awaken the interior light, the interior life of the nudges of the Holy Spirit of God within us, or to awaken the interior visions of the Holy Spirit, or the interior whispers of the Spirit of God to our hearts, or the burst of insight, or the word from God, or the still small voice, or the epiphany that comes while we listen to a song or we're engaged in a conversation. We don't settle for just believing the right stuff. We seek after the experience of divine life. And we move toward that experience. At the deep, deep part of who we are, we put experiential context around those weird words, being one with God. We connect with the Spirit of God. We experience the connectedness between what we think of as ourselves and what we think of as God, and that deep connection draws us closer. So that's our tradition, the tradition of mysticism. It is ours to have, and it even predates Jesus. The psalmist, writing probably 500 years before Jesus, said this: "As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I yearn to behold the face of God." These are experiential longings: to taste, to long, to thirst, to see, to yearn. Illuminating interior experience. This is our heritage. Heightened state experiences. This is our heritage. Unusual insights of wisdom or healing or restoration or redemption. These are our heritage. And it predated Jesus, and it post-dated Jesus. After the scriptures had been closed over the following centuries, even if you don't read them, you should know these people. These are our forebears in direct encounter with divine life. You should know about Meister Eckhart. You should know about the anonymous English author of the little book called The Cloud of Unknowing. You should know about Thomas A. Kempis. You should know about Julian of Norwich. Read about them in Wikipedia. That will get you familiar with the basic framework of who they are, and hopefully it will whet your appetite so that you would want to explore them more deeply. I would encourage you to read people who have read them as opposed to reading them, because they wrote in the 1300s, and they're a little hard to read. But what the mystics have done is set before our generation a pathway to life. Theirs is a spirituality outside the bounds of doctrine and institution. Theirs was a yearning for life that was bigger than the well-ordered and tidy life that was, in many ways, the instinct of our heritage. Theirs was an unshakable conviction that there is, underneath everything, a oneness, a supreme state of existence, and it is our heritage to touch it, to experience it, and we should settle for nothing less. So, mysticism is our heritage. Despite the fact that we've tried to push it away, it is ours. Direct encounter is our birthright. But as I've said before, we lose our way. All the time, we lose our way. And through the centuries, with the strong impetus for order and structure of the organized institutional religion, we have definitely veered away from the direct encounter that was first articulated by Jesus and in the Hebrew tradition. But as you'll recall from other lessons in this cluster of lessons, what makes a tradition is its ability to stand the test of time. And a tradition will not stand the test of time if it does not have baked right into the system a kick-in mechanism to find our way when we lose it. A kick-in mechanism to get right and to set right what has gone wrong. No group of people can ever gather together and not lose their way. No group of people can ever gather together and always get it right. We get it wrong and we lose our way. It happens all the time. But what our heritage has done is sensitize, as we saw some weeks ago, this capacity for discernment to find our way when we lose our way. And yes, our impetus toward order and stability and safety in the institution has caused us again and again through the centuries to settle for secondhand spirituality. And yes, we have lost our way, but we have also found our way again and again and again and again. When we lost our way the first time, it was right after we were becoming accepted by Roman society in the first 100 years. And Rome's passion for institution, Rome's passion for order led us astray from first-hand encounter. And when that happened, the desert fathers and the desert mothers went out and created communities in the desert, the purpose of which was to seek out direct encounter. That was the first 100 years. In the second 100 years, when we lost our way again, the Cappadocian fathers that I just mentioned help us find their way again during that second 100 years. By the time we got to the 5th century, the rule of St. Benedict in the 500s helped us find our way when we had lost our way yet again. And then there were some healthy monastic orders that gathered together to preserve and hold on to the quest for this body of practice and this body of experience in the search for firsthand encounter, and that lasted throughout the Middle Ages. Then when we got to the 1700s, Wesley helped us find our way when we had lost it once again. And his hunger for direct encounter began to characterize what we now know as Wesleyism or Methodism or the United Methodist Church. The Pentecostals then did the same, bringing reawakening once again in the 1900s. Vatican II again in the 1960s, just one generation ago. And today, what a blessing that we live in a generation in which hunger for direct encounter is at full flower. It is the passion and desire of our being, and you see this entering into the Christian tradition as well as the culture and society around us. We lose our way, but we find our way again. Generation after generation, we find our way again, and you and I are living through a moment in history in which we are finding our way again. And in our time, as we reorient and reorder ourselves back to the truth that was given us by Jesus, the mystics will help us find our way again. These ancient mystics and the normalizing of mystical tradition help us find our way again. And it is happening. It is happening among everyday, ordinary people. We are mainstreaming mysticism. We are mainlining direct encounter with God and with the life of God. Now, next week, to help us as we are seeking our way back, we will look at some of the dynamics that have kicked in historical moments that have led us astray. Direct encounter is baked into our tradition. How is it that we lose it so often? How is it that we settle for secondhand so frequently? Where do we go wrong as often as we go wrong? We'll look at some of the dynamics that have derailed us in the past because they will derail us again if we are not on guard. So under the category of forewarned is forearmed, we'll look next week at some of the things that have gone wrong in the past to help us be prepared to move forward together into the future of direct encounter with the divine. So, Lord, direct encounter. That is our prayer. Awakened to the life of the Spirit of God within us, that is our desire. So go ahead, take a deep breath, and close your eyes. In this lesson, I'm going to give us some tools to help us seek direct encounter, some practices that might help, some places you might look. But don't wait for that. That'll be several weeks down the road. Remember the dance. We desire and we pay attention. So my encouragement to use desire is to desire something deeper. Desire something more real. Desire a sensitivity to the small, quiet, subtle whispers of the divine within. Desire. And then watch. Pay attention. This is not something the church will do for you. This is not something that the reverend man will do for you. This is not something that the right book or the right guru will do for you. The divine is an ever-present reality. Seek it, Jesus told us, and you will find it. So my encouragement this week is to seek. My encouragement this week is to desire. Without even putting expectations on what that might look like, seek and desire, and then watch. Listen carefully to your conversations. Monitor your interior heart closely. Watch what comes to you as you would go through the scriptures, as you would be in spiritual friendships. It is our desire, Lord, for direct encounter with the Spirit of God. That is our prayer. Be it so among us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.